Thank you so much for being here this morning. And I just got to tell you, and I know that nobody on this stage wants recognition except to the Lord, but can we give recognition to the Lord again this morning about that awesome worship? I know that Steve has said this before, Gus used to say this before, but it makes preaching so much easier after just a really uplifting time of worship. And so, anyway, thank you so much for being with us this morning. And if we haven't met before, I want to make sure to meet you. But my name is Jeff Hawkins, and I'm one of the ministers on staff here. I'm grateful to be here sharing this message here this morning. But if you know me well, you know that this isn't my wheelhouse. Like, this isn't my place, my favorite place. And I feel like my real calling in ministry is the face-to-face stuff. It's the one-on-one conversations. And at the end of our time together, as we close, we're going to offer an opportunity, and I would love to have an interaction like that with you as you leave here this morning. Well, so these prophets that we've been discussing these past 8 weeks, that we've been studying through, these are called the minor prophets. And Zephaniah is the ninth of the minor prophets, and he's the last of the prophets before the Babylonian captivity. And we know about this because basically Zephaniah kind of like gives an overview of all the warnings that all of the minor prophets have given up to this point, right? But so he's the last minor prophet before the Babylonian captivity of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And if you may remember that shortly after David's son Solomon took over as king of the kingdom was split into two, the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom. And so Solomon reigned for 40 years over the Israelites, and he planned to put his son Rehoboam on the throne. But because of Rehoboam and because of some bad advice that he took from his advisors, aka his friends, he put his friends in place as his advisors, which may not have been a great thing in the first place. But because of some bad advice that Rehoboam took from his advisors, the northern part of the kingdom said that they also wanted to have a king. And so God, through the prophet Ahijah, appointed one of Solomon's advisors, Jeroboam, to be the king of the northern kingdom. So Rehoboam remained the king, and the king of the two southern tribes, or the southern kingdom. Their capital stayed in Jerusalem, and it was called the kingdom of Judah. And these people would be called the Jews. And Rehoboam reigned there in the southern kingdom for 17 years. Well, Jeroboam became the king over the 10 northern tribes, which is called the kingdom of Israel, or the Israelites, where the center of their kingdom and the capital was Samaria, and Jeroboam reigned there for 22 years. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, would end up having 20 different kings over the span after the split. Some of them were bad. Some of them were really bad. And there would also be 20 kings in the southern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah. And some of those kings actually were very good kings. But many of the other of the kings turned their hearts away from God as well. And so what I love about these historical names and these historical places is that it gives us a stamp. It gives us a time stamp to follow and to see that these actual world historical people existed. And that these world historical events actually happened. And you can look in secular history, not that God's word needs any confirmation, but the history can't deny it, that these things really happened. Well, one of the good kings of the southern kingdom, a young man named Josiah, gives us a place, a stamp in time in our scripture today. Zephaniah begins, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, and the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah." Well, there's two very interesting things that I want to point out from this first verse. And the first thing that I think is so fascinating is that Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of a king, King Hezekiah. Now, we don't really have any references from the other of the minor prophets, as if, you know, prophet of God isn't a great thing to have on your name tag. As if that's not a good enough weight, doesn't hold enough weight in the world to be the prophet of God. But we don't really know what they were, but we do know that Zephaniah has a royal lineage. All right? And as I said before, a prophet spokesman would not be a job that I want to have, but Zephaniah has this royal lineage and maybe a trust fund to fall back on if this prophet of God thing doesn't work out. That's a joke. All right, so the second thing, I think, Heather did the same thing. In fact, I was talking with her downstairs about after the first service, and she said, I said something, and she said, well, I couldn't tell if anyone laughed or not. And I was like, okay, thank you very much. Right? The second thing I think is so important in this first verse of this scripture is that this timestamp that puts Zephaniah in the time of King Josiah's reign, which was between 640 BC and 609 BC. So before Josiah, the nation of Judah had suffered under the corrupt reign of two different kings, very bad kings, Manasseh and Amon, who led God's people away from God. But this King Josiah, Steve shared a couple weeks ago from Nahum when we find out first about Josiah, but King Josiah began his reign when he was only 8 years old. Now, I only know a couple of eight-year-olds that might be ready to be king or queen. We actually just had a young lady from the church that just turned eight not long ago, and she totally is a queen, right? And I love that. All right, but anyway, but he was a good king. Josiah was a good king, and unlike his recent predecessors, just a little reminder too about from Steve's message 2 weeks ago that in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he began this renovation of the temple that had been in neglect. It had been ignored for many, many years, decades. And in that renovation, God's word was found. The law, the word of the law, was found. And just let that soak in just for a minute. The word of the law, the word of the Lord had been lost in the temple. Josiah had Hilkiah the priest read it to him, and when he did, he was broken. I mean, he wept, he humbled himself, he tore his clothes, which at that time was a sign of mourning, and he wept over the spiritual decline of his nation. And so for over the next 13 years, Josiah led this reformation. He led this revival in the nation of Judah. And you can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 23. So Josiah renewed the covenant between God and his people. And he didn't just take care of the God and his people thing, but he took care of all the outside stuff too. He burned down the idols of the false gods. He burned down the houses of the male shrine prostitutes that were inside of the temple. He burned those things down. He fired and he threw out the idolatrous priests. He removed even the horses. This may sound trivial, but the horses that the previous kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun gods, he got them out of there too. We don't want anything that represents the false gods. And Josiah also, he reinstituted the observance of the Passover that had long been forgotten and had been ignored since the days of the judges. This was a true top level down revival throughout the entire country. And here's where we pick up in Zephaniah, issuing a warning about the coming wrath of God. In verse 2, we begin, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. He wasn't just going to take out the big chunks. He was taking out the little morsels too. Even every little remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord. And who also swear by Molech. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Zephaniah must have seemed like he was just so out of touch with his times that he was living in. We might say that Zephaniah he's not really reading the room here. right? He wasn't clear on who his audience was. The country of Judah is in this time of this great spiritual reform and revival, and yet here he is declaring the day of the Lord, the impending day of God's wrath upon of Judah and on Jerusalem. How could Zephaniah be so out of touch with the times? Well, you know, he wasn't. What had happened to the revival that Josiah had started? What had happened? Why did it fail? The Lord showed Zephaniah two responses among the Jews to King Josiah's reform and the ensuing revival. We see the first response we see is that the majority of God's people were only outwardly reformed. And the second response was there was only a small portion of his people that were also inwardly reformed. Revival that leads only to outside reform will fail. We can fool some of the people some of the time, they say. But unless there's an inward transformation of the heart, we haven't experienced true revival. Heather said something to me just yesterday, and it was so smart. It was so, I'm so grateful for my wife that is so smart. This is what she said. She said, you know, we can make a public proclamation of our faith, but if it's only something we do with our mouth and it's not something that overflows out of our heart, it's no much better than the words that we just spoke. An outside transformation without an inside transformation is no good. And God speaks strongly to Zephaniah on that. The hammer of destruction will certainly fall down on the people who behave like these in these last two verses. Let's look again. Those who bow down on the roofs and worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. And I want to stop here just for a second and bring out two words in this verse 5 that I believe reveal the reason for the fullness of God's wrath here. In this second part of verse 5, we can read, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech. This seems to be an oxymoron of oxymorons. This attitude, I'm all in for you, Lord, right? I love your law. I love your words. I love you, and I'm all for you, God. But I'm also for these gods. I love you, and I love these other gods, too. I will follow you, Lord, and also I will follow these other gods. I heard a preacher one time say, the God plus anything equals nothing. In fact, God plus anything isn't just unnecessary. God plus anything is unlawful. It's sinful. This and also sentiment that we read in verse 5, it robs God of the full dedication and the full commitment that he deserves from us. So instead of this God plus anything mantra that this just seems so ridiculous, I want to suggest instead of the God plus anything that we say God plus nothing equals everything. God is enough. There's no and also in our vocabulary. So we have two different kinds of people in these two verses. We have those who have forsaken the Lord and worship only the idols, and we have those who worship both the Lord and also the idols. And we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we don't fit into one of these categories. Especially dangerous for us to fall into this second category. I heard someone one time say that we all worship something. We all worship someone. So, who do you worship? What do you worship? Where is your heart of worship focused? Zephaniah mentions three different gods in this section. In verse 4, he mentions the first one. He mentions Baal. In verse 5, he mentions the other two, the starry hosts. And he mentions the third god he mentions is Molech. And I think Molech is especially important to note here. Molech is a secondary god. Molech was a deity of appeasement. And here's what that means, if just for lack of a better, let me just kind of explain this better, that if you would do something wrong, if you would lie, if you might cheat, if you might steal, you, in order to relieve yourself of this curse, that of that wrongdoing, you would be required to present an offering, a sacrifice of appeasement, a bargain, if you will, to Molech. And basically you're saying, if I give you this very valuable sacrifice, that you'll take the curse of this wrongdoing, this sin from me. The sacrifice given to Molech was a false sacrifice. It was a false appeasement because he was a false god. But here's the most sobering and the most heart-wrenching thing, I think, about the Molech story, is it's the sacrifice that most often was sacrificed to Molech. The sacrifice that he most often required for this appeasement was the sacrifice of their own children. We would gasp at that. And I want to take just a second here and to say I'm sorry, but not sorry for stepping on some toes here this morning. We would gasp at the thought of people who would sacrifice their own children on the altar of Molech. But you know what the truth is? We sacrifice our children on lots of different altars today. I love sports. I think sports and marching band and the theater and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Fill in the blank. I think all of those things are very good skill builders. In fact, I used to remind, I was the football team chaplain for 19 seasons. I was a soccer, boys soccer, maybe as long as boys soccer existed at Valley. But just a couple of years, that's a joke, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have told that joke. Lord, forgive me. But no, I would remind them. I said, "Listen, the things you guys are building in here, the strength and the skills that you're building here in the locker room and in the weight room and out on the field, these are things that are going to make you a better husband someday, and these are the things that are going to make you a better father someday. So hear me correctly. I love those things, and I think those things and the skills that our kids are getting out of those things are very good. But if those activities become a place and a time of worship, and they take the time and focus of worship off of God, they also become false gods and false idols. And listen, Heather and I raised our kids in this community too, and I know, and I feel for you. We would cringe. We would cringe. We would never agree to worship the Baals and the Asherahs and Molech. But here's what we're doing. Because see, it's not a football game. It's not a softball game or a baseball game. You know what it is? It's a precedent. It's a precedent. That we're saying that these things are more important than the Lord. These things are more important than the gathering of the church. And it's a precedent that when our kids get older, and like it or not, and I know how many times we as parents say, "Oh, my kids aren't listening, my kids aren't watching." But you know what? The precedent is going to become a priority that you're going to realize your kids have been following all along. And then when you are sad because they won't make worship of the Lord a priority in their life, it was a precedent that you had set for them in the first place. We would cringe. We would never agree to worship these false gods. And yet, here's what we do. And maybe this is why our idols today are so much more dangerous and so much more deceptive, is because they're subtly pulling us away. They're slowly pulling us away from fully following Jesus. And let's read on. Zephaniah writes next, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I'll punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, and who think the Lord will do nothing, neither good or bad." I hope you hear this message clear this morning, because, see, listen, the message that Zephaniah is teaching here was not just the warnings of the Lord for Zephaniah's audience back then. We have to understand that this warning is a warning for his audience here today as well. Zephaniah writes of complacency. Complacency. It's a slow and subtle deception. It's a slow and subtle destruction. And I believe it's one of the biggest threats to Christianity today. Marriage is such a perfect analogy here. And actually, any relationship would probably tell this same story. So while Heather and I, when we first began dating, and if you're children, you may want to close your ears here, because if Roger McClain, you may want to close your ears. It's going to get really romantic here in a second. Let me just give you a little context. So dating on a Bible college campus, it's crazy. It's really crazy, all right? So when Heather and I first began dating, I was so smitten. I was so smitten. And so the college campus experience, you know, you could actually spend the entire day together if you were willing to skip a few classes, which back then I was. And this is why I had such a hard time getting into Campbellsville, too, because they were like, what were you doing back then? I'm like, I was 20, and I was in love. I was in love. Well, you could spend the entire, well, but Heather, not so much. Heather was such a great student. This is why she still says these smart things to me today. But she was so good. She was such a good student. And but so anyway, you could spend a big chunk of a day together on a Bible college campus if you were dating. You could eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner together. And however long you spent together with your sweetheart, at the end of every day, there was this cursed thing called curfew. And curfew would spoil the day, and you had to say goodnight to each other. But you know what? Curfew actually only made the next morning even that much more sweet. Now, if we were going to go out on a date, I would shower again. Even if I had three showers that day, I would shower again because I wanted to smell good just in case I got to sit extra close to her. And I would brush my teeth again just in case we might get a chance to smooch a little, right? But so this is what happens is early on you woo each other, right? You pursue each other. You study each other. You want to make sure that you stay and you do all the right things. But then as you go through time, if you're not careful, you take that relationship for granted. You concentrate on more on my needs and not as much on your needs. And still later, there's greater distractions, right? Work and bills, kids. Oh, shame on you, Jeff. Kids aren't a distraction. Listen, parents, let me tell you, you're going to realize how much of an investment you had made into your children when your children are no longer in your house. Right? So the monotony of the day-to-day settles in, and we find ourselves in this time of complacency, and we didn't really realize that we were slowly and subtly but surely growing apart from each other. And years later, we look back on our lives and we say, what happened to us? It was like it happened all of a sudden, but the truth is it was happening all along. And I think that it's interesting that our relationship with the Lord is compared so many times in Scripture to marriage, because this is another perfect example of that. The same thing can and does happen in our relationship with God if we're not careful and intentional to not let it happen. And this is what Zephaniah is describing when he's writing about the dregs of the wine. Now, just for a little context, and this isn't going to be a surprise to most of you probably, but drinkable water was not easy to find in Old Testament times. This is still true in many parts of our world today. There was no refrigeration. There was no pasteurization for milk. It's still true in many parts of the world today. So wine was a common drink, and people drank a lot of wine. And this dregs, the sediment in the wine, if you leave wine sitting long enough and you don't aerate it by pouring it from jar to jar, sediment would settle in the bottoms of these jars. I don't drink much wine myself. I've tasted it, and it kind of reminds me of the acetone that I use whenever I'm reshafting a golf club, or the turpentine I use when I'm trying to take some paint off of something. You know, that's what wine. So I'm not a big wine fan, but so this dregs would sit, and this was a bitter part. This was a stinky part of the wine if the wine sits for too long. And this is the tie that Zephaniah is making between complacency and the dregs. Zephaniah is prophesying to the kingdom of Judah, and he's saying this is what's going to happen if you don't turn back to the Lord. This is what's going to happen if you become complacent. And if you just go on the way that you've always been living, you're going to be conquered. You're going to be punished. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the people are going to be exiled. And we know that this is exactly what happens. In fact, he goes on in the warning of God's judgment, the great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts out his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. This sounds like a horrible, horrible day. It's a day I will bring such distress on all the people that they'll grope around like those who are blind, and because they have sinned against God, their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails will be poured out like dung. And I love our preacher, Steve, and this is a place where Steve would say something like, God was literally scaring the crap out of them. Like, he would say that, right? I love Steve. So neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. So chapter 1 of Zephaniah's teaching could be entitled The Wrath of God. And he would leave no doubt about the extent of the planned coming destruction. And you might look at this and you might ask this question, like, why would God do that to his people? You know, the answer is, it's because they would not repent. Or they were stuck in this place of partial repentance. And remember this "and also" thing that we learned in Scripture earlier? That doesn't work. And also, we have to know that partial repentance is also as ridiculous, because partial repentance is no repentance at all. If you're only willing to come part of the way, you're coming none of the way. His children were in danger of destroying themselves because of their sin. And God, in his promise, he could not and he would not allow the people from whom the Son and the Savior of the whole world would descend from these people to cease to exist. And he wouldn't go on. He couldn't and wouldn't allow there to be no believing remnant. The wrath from God was exactly what he knew that would cause them to repent and to turn and seek him again. God, and I love this. I found this quote, and this has been like soaking in my heart all this week. But just think about this. This is such an incredible message of hope, I think, is that God remembers his mercy in the midst of his wrath. God remembers his mercy in the midst of his wrath. In fact, that's exactly what Zephaniah says in chapter 2. We find this call to repentance. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like a windblown shaft, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do the commands that he says, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. As I mentioned earlier, revival and transformation has to be an inward transformation, not merely an outward expression. True repentance is a change of heart. True repentance is a change of heart that requires us to have a change of action. It's like, this is what repentance means. We're heading in this one direction. We're living for something else. We're living for ourselves. We're living for someone else other than Jesus. And Zephaniah says, see, stop that. Turn around, turn from that thing or that person and seek the Lord. Turn to him. I'm going to count myself in this example because I know that this is something that I have done and probably still do today. I think as Christians, we sell this step of repentance, we sell it short, because we might stop doing the thing, right? We might stop doing the sinful act, we might change the sinful behavior, but if we don't repent of it, we're not finishing the job. If we don't repent of it, that the behavior change may only be a temporary change. And we leave ourselves in this state of confusion where we say, like, yeah, I used to do that. I joke with the kids and with Heather, and I'll say something, and Heather will say, Jeffrey Allen. And I'm like, oh, listen, no, I did that before I came to the Lord. And she's like, you did that 2 weeks ago, right? So, but that's what we do, right? And we have this attitude about it, like, yeah, I do that. But we don't give ourselves fully to committing ourselves to the direction of Jesus. And so from verse 4 into chapter 3, we find Zephaniah naming the various Gentile nations around Judah and announcing that God will judge them for their sins as well. He begins with Philistia. He predicts that their populous coasts will become pastures for the flocks. Then the cities of Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron and the tribe of the Kerethites. And next he names Moab and Ammon. They had mistreated God's people and they proudly magnified themselves there, and therefore God would humble them. Their lands would be ruined. I wrote that verse in that sentence in here, that their lands would be ruined. And I went back and looked at the passage in Zephaniah, and it says that they would be like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, that's how ruined they were going to be. We can't underplay the ruin that's happening to these nations that Judah and Jerusalem are watching this happen as well. See, Egypt is next on the list, and he promises them that there's a war that will come that will slay their youth. Assyria, the capital city of Nineveh there, will be so completely destroyed that their land will be a wilderness. Long story short, judgment is coming upon the entire world. And it's been said, and I believe this to be true. Listen, whatever your sin is, the root of whatever my sin is, the root of all of our sin is pride. And so, rightly so, the root cause of this, of the reason that God is going to be offering this total destruction is also pride. Zephaniah reiterates that truth. So how many of us here this morning struggle with pride? How many of us Christ followers let pride get in between us and our Savior? And the truth is, the answer is all of us. You were just too proud to raise your hand. Just like Jerusalem, it's all of us. Some way or another, the answer is all of us. And see, God charged that to Jerusalem too, just to make sure they knew where they stood and they didn't get too cocky. Woe to the city of oppressors, he says, rebellious and defied. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So the root of Jerusalem's story is pride, just like your story is and my story is. But there seems to be this shift in God's attitude in the words of Zephaniah. But I want to point something out here. The truth of God's wrath and his judgment, the impending judgment, had the same purpose from the very beginning. He didn't change his mind here. The purpose was always the same. And God shows his purpose in two ways. The first way that God shows his purpose is through the promise of a global awakening. In verse 8 and 9, Zephaniah expresses, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All of my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by my fear, by the fire of my jealous anger. And then, I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. You see, God's wrath and the fire of his jealous anger are not for punishment. The fire of God's anger is for purification. It's for purification. God's purpose is not just to arbitrarily destroy all the nations of the world, but so that all the nations of the world will see who he is and will turn to him, will repent, and will come to him and call him Lord. He wants that of all the people of the earth, to choose him and come to him and call him Lord. Well, the second way that God shows his purpose is through the promise of revival. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs that you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. See, not only is God going to create a people for himself, but in order to do that, he's going to prune, and he's going to purge, and he's going to purify. his people. Not just Israel, but for that would be a message for the Gentiles as well. Praise the Lord that we got to be in on this as well. He will eliminate the proud, and he will keep for himself a humble and lowly remnant. And the final word in Zephaniah's prophecy is not a word of judgment and wrath, but Zephaniah's final prophetic word was going to be a word of promise. Not of wrath, but a promise of a worldwide turning to God and a revival of true faith among his people. And I want to share one final piece of Zephaniah's prophecy that I think is so powerful. We're going to find this in chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, he says. The mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. Let's go back to the very beginning, the very first words of God's word. And it says, in the very beginning, when God created the entire universe and universes by simply speaking them into existence. He spoke the word and they were created. Imagine what will happen when God rejoices over his people with singing. A new heaven and a new earth where he will gather you at that time, where he will bring you home, where he will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth. And when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, saith the Lord. Folks, church, that's a reason for full devotion. That's a reason for total repentance. No and alsos. That's a reason for a total revival that washes you not just on the outside, but a revival that starts on the inside and washes you from the inside out. God bless you. Would you please pray with me this morning? Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given us here today. It's an opportunity that so many around the world don't get. And we don't get it. We can't understand. We can't comprehend the fight, the struggles that some have to gather together. And it's not anything like what we're gathering in here this morning. I just thank you so much, Lord, that you give us the freedom to worship. And Lord, it makes it so much sweeter that we have this freedom and we still choose you. Lord, thank you for the message from Zephaniah here this morning. Lord, we thank you that your purpose and your judgment and your wrath was always the same. Purification, reconciliation, that we might come back to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this song, some of us are going to be gathered over here in the fireside room. If you have a decision to make or if you just want to come for prayer, we're going to be standing over here, and we'd love to meet with you. God bless you.